1 Kings chapter 18, please. 1 Kings chapter 18. Finally, the big showdown. God won, Baal zero. Except it really isn't a showdown, is it? The truth is, it's no contest. But we've already read the end, so we're not too worried about the outcome. Last time we met on Zoom last Sunday, we saw the utter futility of the pagan prophets to get their god Baal to do their bidding. Truth is, to get him to do anything at all. That's how it is with false gods. They're not gods at all. And they are powerless to accomplish anything at any time for anyone. Truth is, they're actually less than false gods. They're nothing. Nothing at all. And any power that does, I'll use this word, appear to exist, has to be demonic or satanic. Has to be. You want to hear about demonism and Satanism, you talk to Mark or his sister or to Johnny, because it is ubiquitous in South America. It's everywhere. Devil worship, Satanism, demonology. The United States of America, thanks to the Pilgrims, kicked that kind of thing out very early on and would not tolerate it. And so American history is not filled with that, but many foreign countries are. It's here now, though. It is here now. I did note with interest, it was either Seattle or Portland, I think it was Seattle, the anarchist out there made a show of burning what book? The Bible. If the God, I said, what, two or three weeks ago, if the God of the Bible is nothing to them, then why are they so worried about his book? You know, just think about it. But these false gods, these gods of Baal, there is no real power there unless it is satanic. And it brings to light Ephesians chapter 6, where it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Remember, I also said this is not a physical battle here. This is a spiritual battle that is going on. Neither Elijah nor the false prophets picked up a sword during this battle. Elijah will pick up a sword when it's over, but this battle right here is a spiritual battle from start to finish. It's been a spiritual battle in the nation of Israel when Jezebel married Ahab and brought in the false prophets of Baal and made them the state religion. So you will recall that I tried my very best last time to leave you in the midst of a cliffhanger. Have you all been biting your nails all week waiting for the next episode? No. Begin in verse 29. This is where we left off. Chapter 18, 1 Kings, verse 29. It came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any answer, any to answer, nor any that regarded. All their thrashing about and protestations and their pleadings and their cutting of themselves. It's a pretty definitive statement, if you ask me, that there isn't anybody out there but God. There is no Baal. There are no gods of the Baal system. So now we begin, verse 30 and 31. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, apparently there was an altar there, an altar that had been there at one time to the Lord, even though they had been established as a united kingdom under David and Solomon, and the worship was to occur in Jerusalem at the temple that Solomon built. There still was this altar to Yahweh God, and it had fallen into disrepair. The Lord, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, the text says. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Note, he's using the word Israel here. First thing you want to see is the altar was broken down. so was Israel. The altar was broken down, so was Israel. At one time, we lived in a country that honored God. Not everybody was a Christian. Don't go out of here and say, Pastor said we were. No, we weren't. But our founding fathers created documents that used the Bible. I dealt with this on the 4th of July weekend. It was one of our founding documents, the Word of God. They did rely on the principles found. Do you realize they got the three-branch form of government out of the book of Jeremiah? Out of a specific verse, the Lord is our lawgiver, our king, and our judge. There's your three-branch form of government. They say they got it out of there. That's not something we came along later and said, oh yeah, by the way, that looks like... No, they said it. They got the idea there. The altar of the Lord is broken down here, and Israel is broken down, and we are broken down. Spiritually, Israel was a disaster, and spiritually, the United States of America is a disaster, an unmitigated disaster, and the altar represented that condition. It's a mess. Secondly, using 12 stones is not without precedent in the Old Testament. Keep your finger in Kings. Turn back to Joshua chapter 4. You know the account in Joshua chapter 4. They have crossed the Jordan River, and God had given Joshua some instructions. And in chapter 4 of Joshua, verse 8, the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and they took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan before the water came back. As the Lord spoke unto Joshua, so the instruction came from God to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua then did something else. He set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the river, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. That is not an altar. That's a memorial. Turn back a few more pages to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus 24. What do you see here in verses 4 and 5? Moses had broken the first set of tablets that God had written on with his finger, and he had to go back and get, a Xerox copy, another set. So he goes back up there, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is nothing new that is happening here. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. 12 stones are representative then, obviously, of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And note that all 12 tribes are represented here. Where is Elijah right now? He is in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is what? 10 tribes. The other two are in the south. They're under the rule of the house of David. But here in the north, Elijah still takes 12 stones. Why? Because in God's eyes, the divisions of the tribes is never a permanent thing. When he sees Israel, he sees all of Israel. Even though politically the 12 tribes are divided, as we said, 10 here and 2 here, God sees one nation. God's goal and his desire is unity, not division. He divided them because of the sin of Solomon. Sin has terrible consequences. When he sees Israel, he sees one nation. So Elijah repairs this altar with 12 stones. Elijah can repair the altar, but only God can repair Israel. Now what happens? This is different than previous events of sacrifice. Look with me back in 1 Kings 18 at 32 through 35. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar. That's something new. That was never instructed before. As great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him on the wood, and he said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, measure is a dry measurement. Seed is the word that is used here. And you know, we have liquid measurements and we have dry measurements, even in our system today. This is a dry measurement. In our terms, it would be roughly equivalent to about 8 gallons. And he took 2 measures. So you've got a trench. It doesn't seem like a whole lot. This is not a huge altar like some of them were. It's only 12 stones. 12 stones they could physically handle. And I don't mean 12 stones like, oh, I'm going to pick up this stone and throw it across the parking lot. It's 12 reasonably sized. Do you remember way back, I can't remember how long ago, we talked about the memorial that Joshua set up in the river and then the stones they took. They were the kind of stones that one man would hoist them up on his shoulder and be able to carry them. That's what they were. Not pebbles, not small rocks, reasonably good sized stones. That when you stacked 12 of them up, you had a place to put this butchered bullock on. And so the trench that's around it is not a moat around King Arthur's castle. It's just not that big. I'm not belittling it, but it is not this huge thing. Because I'm going to tell you in a minute, I've heard a lot of crazy accounts of this thing right here. But this is different. So we've got roughly a 16-gallon. You could take 16 gallons of seed, and you could put it all around in there, and you wouldn't want to harvest it that way, but that's what it is. 2 measures, somewhere around 16 gallons. Verse 33, he put the wood in order and he cut the bullock in pieces. He laid it on the wood and he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice. Now we're confronted with 4 barrels. Well, what are they? We used to have a barrel. We had a wooden barrel with bands around it and the lid on the top and the wooden lid on the bottom. It was an oak barrel and we really liked it. I'm not in the picture here. Hi, folks, I'm coming back. So we had this barrel, and we thought this would be great for catching rainwater. So I put it on a couple of blocks, and I found a valve that I could put in the bottom, and I cut a hole in the top, and I cut the rain gutter off and stuck it down in there. And we had water when nobody else did to water our tomato plants with. This was back in the former century. That barrel held somewhere in the vicinity of 47 to 52 gallons. That's not this. I have heard so many people say, that means that they dumped 55 times 4, what is that, JD? Quick, 220? Yeah, okay, 220, and then that times 3, 660 gallons. No. We have to use our brains when we study the Word of God. The word that is used there in the Hebrew, you're going to like this, kids. Cad. You cad. You don't use that word anymore, do you? See, I'm so out of touch. Y'all are just cads because you don't know it. There, that'll help you understand context. It's a simple Hebrew word. Two consonants, actually. A K and a D. The A is understood as because there are no vowels in the Hebrew. There's a little point mark that's there. The word means jar. Jar. In fact, it's translated bowl 3 times, jar 9 times, pitcher once, and pitchers in plural 5 times. We're not talking about 660 gallons of water here. But we are talking about 12 pitchers of water, whatever they consisted of, 4 or 5 gallons each maybe. We've got pitchers at home that are 1.5 gallons or 2 gallons. And in that day, they probably had some larger pitchers because when they went and filled them, they didn't want to make 1,000 trips to the well. They went once a day. And they probably carried back 2 or 3 pitchers, enough water for a day. See, now it becomes a little more clear to you what is really going on. What's next? Verse 34. He says, do it the second time. They did it. Do it the third time. And they did that. So now we have 12 jars of water. Or 12 bottles of water. Even in a drought, that was obviously not an impossibility for them to do. They could have gotten the water from a local spring that had not yet dried up. They could have gotten the water from the very nearby Mediterranean Sea, because I tried to show you, well, I did show you on Zoom. I put a map up there where this mountain is. 12 jars of water are parallel to the 12 stones, which represent the 12 tribes. Now, I'm not a big fan. In fact, I'm not a fan at all of folks who try to play games with the numbers of the Bible. They call it numerology. Don't go there. But that doesn't mean that some numbers that are used are not important for us to note. There's 12 stones, 12 jars of water, 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see the point, the inclusiveness of God looking at the whole nation? Over the years, a lot has been made about the amount of water, as though they were trying to make it harder and harder and harder for God. Dr. Whitcomb wrote all the way back the year I graduated high school in 1971. He was already publishing books. He pointed out this humongous, major, there's a good word, difference between Elijah and the false prophets. The false prophets, he actually puts it this way. He says there's a significant level of humor here. And if you knew Dr. Whitcomb at all, you would chuckle at his humor that he would find in this. He said the false prophets, well, I'm saying this, the false prophets have all the advantages. Think about it. 450, and if you add the other 400 prophets of the groves, 850 to how many? One. Bone dry material. Bone dry wood, bone dry stones, bone dry dirt. The only thing with any moisture in it at all is the recently slain bullock. The animal of their choice. Elijah, if you remember, you pick the one you want. Everything, you pick the one you want. All day to appeal to Baal. A pantheon of gods. Actually, they're not appealing to one god. How many of you recall the word that is used many times to describe the gods of Baal as Baalim, B-A-A-L-I-M. Now, I am in Hebrew is what, class? A plural. This was a pantheon of gods. They could have called on any number of gods of the Baal cult. They've got that advantage. Home field advantage. Where are they? Jezebel's hometown, just a little bit south of Zarephath, remember? And state funding. Remember, this is the state religion. Reminds you of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jezebel and Ahab, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. See why Dr. Whitcomb says, I see some humor here. They have been carrying on like a herd of crazy wild animals. They have been jumping around the altar in a frenzy. They have been crying out loud. They have been cutting themselves. That is not the kind of exhibition that God ever told his prophets to do. Leviticus 19:28 says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. Why? I am the Lord. And what is the human body in our dispensation of the church? It is the temple of the living God. Don't abuse it. Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Yep. Old Elijah takes the field here. He's quiet, unassuming, and he asks simple requests which seemingly make his challenge even greater. And the water ran, verse 35, around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And remember, it's not Elijah's challenge, it's God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Now he does what great men of faith and women of faith have always done. He prays. Look at verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, so here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things because it sounded really good to me at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and thou hast turned their heart back again. The time of the evening, and that's a misleading phrase there, in English anyway, is 3 p.m. And according to Josephus anyway, when the Jews illustrated their daily commitment to Yahweh. Couple things. Three. The first part of this short prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Let it be known this day you are God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done these things at your word. Here's the point. This isn't me, Lord. It's not my plan. It's not for my glory. It's not a show of entertainment for these people. This is your doing, God. It's your doing. Second thing, let it be known. What God is about to do is a testimony to him, not to Elijah. Elijah will come along, how do they say in politics, on the coattails of, but this is about God defeating Baal. It's no contest, but that's not in the minds of these pagans. Third thing, what is known? That there is no other God, not a single one. Plus the reminder that God has been their God in the days past. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Those are the patriarchs. Note that he doesn't say Jacob. He says Israel. Why does he not say Jacob? Because Jacob is the name given to him, which encapsulates all 12 sons. That's the whole tribe. We're being reminded constantly through here this undergirding theme that God has of the unity of this nation. They all need redemption. The North will fall in 722 BC, and the South will fall in 586. I mean, they're all going to fall. They all need to turn to God, to Yahweh. God doesn't see them separated. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Now the request. The first part of the prayer is really not so much a request as the second is. And notice what is absent from the request. There is no mention of rain, and there's no mention of send fire down and consume this sacrifice. He never says it. You know, there's sometimes you just pray and you don't know what to say. You know what's in your heart, but you recognize that God already knows what you're going to pray. He already knows what you're going to need. God is fully aware of what is going on in the contest. He's the one who sent Elijah to go confront Ahab. He has set this whole thing up. There's nothing about calling fire down to consume the sacrifice because Elijah knew full well that God knew what needed to be done. So the real problem is in the hearts of the people. It always is. The real problem isn't the rain or the fire. It's people's hearts. And when the heart is not right, nothing else is right. And who turned the hearts? It's a work of God. Elijah can't do that. 1 Kings 38, 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Remember this statement from, I can't remember how long ago. Worship is falling down and
Praise is lifting up. Worship is falling down. Praise is lifting up. This is a time for worship. Because they recognize who they are. They recognize what they have allowed to happen with their God. They recognize that they have allowed their leaders to bring in a substitute God, and they have willingly gone chasing after him. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." What's obvious to you? There's a lot of things, right? This could be a multiple choice question or essay answer. How about the immediacy of God's answer and the totality of his answer? Elijah, in contrast to the other prophets of Baal, had no advantages. Again, it was 1 versus 850. He had soaking, wringing, wet material dripping with water and a puddle all the way around it. He had the second best animal because he let the false prophets pick the best animal. He only had a few minutes before that 3 o'clock time when the Jews did their daily ministration before the Lord. He only had one God to call on. They had a whole bunch. He is stuck smack in the middle of enemy territory and he had no state funding. Yet Elijah, with his calm, deliberate, confident words and actions, no carrying on, no frenzied, no whooping and hollering, and certainly no self-abuse. Can you see the humor? I mean, picture this scene. But can you also see the sad futility of man-based religion? It's a sweet and sour picture. The people's response, verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they recognized verbally now, the Lord, he is, and that's the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. There's a definite article in there. The people did respond positively. They made a very public declaration. Think of old Ahab for a minute. Here he is. Ahab's watching all this. Jezebel's not here, but Ahab is. All of Baal's prophets have been exposed for exactly what they are: corrupt, lying, deceitful men of the world. And exactly what old Jeroboam, when he first got those 10 tribes, feared would happen, happens. The people return to Yahweh. But you say, I'm imagining for you, just like what I imagine for you. It's an easy thing to say that. How do we know for sure? Glad you asked. Verse 40. Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal." How many are there? 450 and another 400, right? "Let not a one of them escape." They took them. Who did? All the people. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What did the people do here? They obeyed the word of Elijah. James wrote 800 years later, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" They said they'd turn to Yahweh. They said he was the God. And then they had to do something to show they were genuine. They escorted 850 men to their deaths. Now I want to read the final group of verses in the chapter. Remember this. The chapter breaks are inserted by men. And we may or may not finish the passage tonight. I don't know. If we don't, there's always next time, unless there's not. And if there's not, well, whoever shows up wasn't saved, right? Beginning of verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Was it raining yet? No. So Ahab went up and eat to eat and to drink.
And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. He went higher up on the mountain. And he cast himself down upon the earth. What's that a sign of? Worship, right? And his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. That would be the Mediterranean. So go look toward the west. And he went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. Now, you need to know that in that part of the world, the storms usually came into the land from off the Mediterranean Sea. So that's where he's looking. Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea. This little itty bitty cloud, and it looks like a man's hand. And he said, okay, go tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and get out of here because the rain, so that the rain doesn't stop you. Because it's going to rain so much that down there in the valley, it's going to get muddy and your chariot wheels are going to get stuck. And those chariots were not four-wheel drive. It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins. He ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I know we're not going to get to those last two verses, but the confidence of Elijah. There's not even a cloud in the sky yet. Ah, I hear an abundance of rain. Get thee up, eat, and drink. That's not bravado, by the way. That is not foolish conjecture on Elijah's part. Remember how the chapter began? Look at verse 1. How'd the chapter begin? Came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself to Ahab, I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah knew. God said he's going to send rain. Period. I can say, I hear rain coming, even though I don't see a cloud yet. That is confidence in God. That is strong faith. Talking about faith in Sunday mornings from Hebrews chapter 11, this is it. This is how it works. So Elijah goes higher up on the mountain, and he cast himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees, and he prayed. I know he prayed because James said he prayed. We'll look at that in a second. He's in a posture which indicated to God, no one is watching, except possibly his servant, but it indicates to God his humility and his submission. From the man who just called fire down from heaven, he gets on his knees and he bows his face to the ground because he really didn't do it and he knows that God did it. James writes this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We're all familiar with that. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, Elijah was just like me and you. Well, not quite just like, but he was still a man. A regular, normal, everyday man. And he prayed, how? Earnestly. What did he pray? That it might not rain. So when did he pray that? The beginning of the drought, right? And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then what? He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So what's Elijah doing when he went farther up into Mount Carmel? He's praying. It doesn't have to say it. James tells us later, but that's what he's doing. The description of Elijah as praying earnestly is applied to both the beginning and the end of the 3.5-year period. And I'm going to tell you on good authority that he prayed in the 3.5 years in between too, because Elijah confidently was walking with God. The effectual fervent prayer of a what kind of man? A righteous man. And then who's the example? Elijah. Consistency in your prayer life is the point. I know from personal experience that I can allow prayer needs or requests, here's an expression, to slip through the cracks. I'm guilty. Anyone else want to say they've never done that? Didn't think so. It's not intentional at all, is it, Nat?
No.
But here's what happens. I learned about this problem when I worked in the propane business for 20 years. There's this problem known as the tyranny of the urgent. When you're dealing with a hazardous material that has a tendency to be highly explosive in the right mixture with the right ignition, you have to be very careful. And when someone calls and says, "I smell gas," you drop everything and you go. It doesn't matter what you're doing. The tyranny of the urgent. So in prayer, it goes like this. ABC prayer request is an urgent issue. So we pray faithfully. But 2 weeks later, XYZ prayer request comes in, and that pops up, and it's immediately urgent, so it goes to the top of the list. What happened to prayer request ABC? Well, it ended up being number two, or maybe number three or four. And then a little while later, prayer request LMNOP comes along. It took me a long time to figure this out. And that leaps in front of you, and guess what? It goes to the top of the list because of the tyranny of the urgent. And ABC goes down and XYZ goes down. The next thing you know, ABC is completely forgotten about and nobody intended to do it. Guard your prayer life. Guard your heart. He says to his servant in verse 43, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So the servant goes up and he looked and he said, "I need new binoculars, Elijah. I don't see a thing." He goes and he tells Elijah. He says, "Go back up again seven times." So it came to pass at the seventh time that he went, "Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up and tell Ahab." So, okay, that's all he needed. Now it's time to go tell Ahab. I have found some very interesting thoughts about this, these two verses here, the seven times thing and the cloud that looks like the hand, like a hand. You'd be amazed at what some maybe sanctified imaginations have pictured this to be. I'm going to tell you right now, I have no clue. I have no clue. JD, do you have a clue?
Nope.
Nope. I'm in good company. Nat? Nope, but I read some really fascinating, wonderful things. Well, I am not going to share a single one of them with you. Sometimes the answer to prayer is immediate, as in, "Oh Lord, hear me, oh Lord, hear me." And other times there's a wait. God determines when he moves, not me and you. And God determines where he moves, not me and you. And the whole point of this exercise, this battle between God and Baal, is that God exists and Baal don't. But whatever the circumstances of the problem or the issue or the thing that you are dealing with and you are praying with, waiting on the Lord is never the wrong choice. Never the wrong choice. So the chapter ends with these two verses. But the account is not over. Remember, men have put the chapter divisions in. Elijah now needs to deal with the rebellion of the leaders, the ones who brought Baalism and all of its trappings into the northern kingdom. It came to pass in the meanwhile, the heaven was black with clouds and wind. There was a great rain. Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We have to go over those again when we start chapter 19. So let's just finish with this. There are two big lessons in this historical event. One, the superiority of the one true God over the non-existent Balaam. By extension, the superiority of God over the prince of this world, over Satan. Second, God's faithfulness to his prophet. And we're going to see that again when Elijah goes into that famous spat of depression, that God is faithful to his prophet. God's faithful to you and me if you're his. A third thing, the power of prayer. The power of the fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman. An interesting quote from a theologian, Paul House. Final closing thoughts. He wrote, "Without question, Elijah is one of the most distinctive and diversely talented individuals in the Bible. He is a prophet, preacher, political reformer, miracle worker all the time, all at the same time. At the heart of this multifaceted person, though, rests one overriding conviction. Elijah hates Baalism as much as Jezebel loves the cult. And he desires to magnify Yahweh over Baal and defeat the interloping religion once and for all. He makes it his mission to teach that Yahweh lives and that Baal does not exist, and that ethical standards flow from a commitment to the living God, not from the non-existent Baal." That's a pretty good assessment of what Elijah had in his heart to do. And my challenge for us would be that we are the same way. We are as committed to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the pagans of this world are committed to whoever they are. And even more so. It's not prideful. It's not arrogance to say that we have and know and believe the truth. It's true. We can do it in an arrogant, sassy way. We can do it and be ugly and in people's face. The Bible does not tell us to do that. We are to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of the doctrines of the Word of God in love. And we can do it. And the world needs it real badly right now. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Lord,